Hello and welcome to the Emmaus Church Podcast. This podcast is the weekly teaching at Emmaus Church, where we gather each and every Sunday to worship Jesus and encourage one another the way that God has invited us to in Scripture. At each of our Sunday worship gatherings, you can expect to worship King Jesus through singing, listening to a biblical and God-glorifying sermon, and by celebrating the Lord's Supper. For directions and service times, go to our website, emmausbible.com. Now, let's join Pastor Anson McMahon in his May 15th, 2016 sermon from John chapter 12 titled, Haters Gonna Hate.
We're in John chapter 12 today, and so if you're new here with us, my name's Anson, I'm one of the pastors here. We're so thankful that you would worship with us. We're in a series through the Gospel of John here at Emmaus, and we preach primarily through books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in the middle of John chapter 12 today, so we'll pick it up in verse 9 here in a second. And as you're turning there, I just want to say this real quick. So there's this moment in the Gospels where someone comes to Jesus. And they ask Jesus, who kind of knows what he's talking about because he's Jesus, they ask him, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all of them? Like all the commands, what's the most important one? And Jesus' response, as many of you know, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's an interesting moment where the Lord Jesus tells us that this is the greatest commandment and what's most important. And I feel like oftentimes one of the points that gets overlooked sometimes when we think about that commandment is where Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, right? And so think about what that means. Think about what that entails, family. That there's something deeply honoring to the heart of God when we actually, as his people, take time to study him. You think about that, which is so cool, right? Especially those of you in the house that are more cerebral, right? You love that one. But others of us maybe aren't so much, and so that's a challenge. I mean, that's one of those things that for us, we have to be really intentional about, to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, to really study who he is, because we know that by studying the things of Christ, that it's that whole Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 thing of our minds will be transformed, right? And so I say all that to say this. We got these summer specials launching on June 8th, and this is our opportunity once again as a church body to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, church. And these four environments we've got, these four Bible studies, we really are going to be engaging the Lord with our minds, studying who he is, man. What does the Lord have to say about parenting? How should the gospel influence the way I bring up my daughters? And how should it influence the way you bring up your kids, those of you who have children? What does the gospel say about daily decisions, right? I mean, you understand the gospel of Jesus is so much more than just, hey, trust in the gospel and you get to go to heaven, right? It's so much more than that. Like, it is that, but it's so much more. How does the gospel inform my daily decisions, right? How does the gospel inform my marriage? Like, how should my marriage be indicative of the fact that I'm saved, I love Jesus, I'm worshiping Jesus, and my marriage is an example of that, right? How does the gospel influence the way that I worship? What is worship? What does worship look like? What should it feel like, right? So I say all that to say this, family. We've been doing signups for summer specials the past few weeks. They launch on June 8th. It's a six-week stint, six weeks of Bible studies every Wednesday night. We got childcare on site. Put your kids in our childcare. Be in these environments, but we really want to encourage you to sign up. If you know you're coming, sign up today because we're already ordering books, making them available, selling them to you guys as the church for way less than you're going to find them anywhere else. And so let us know that card's in your bulletin, but I'm so excited. I'm probably more excited about these summer specials than ever before, and we've always had good ones, but man, it's going to be a good summer, y'all. So sign up and engage. Now, we've killed a lot of time, and if you're not at John chapter 12 yet, you've got issues. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive in. King Jesus, thanks so much for your grace and your goodness in our lives, and I pray for each one of us, Lord. I don't know who all's here. You know who's here. There's many in this room who love you, treasure you, have followed you for a season. And there are some in this room who just, this isn't their bag, this isn't their gig, but they're here, they came, they're kicking the tires, they're searching, they're seeking, they're whatever, Lord. You know the story of each one of us. All the days of our lives are written in your book before one of them came to pass. And so I pray for this day. I pray for this day, Lord. that you would speak, that you would move, that you would do what only you can do. And ask it all to the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start with this. So recently I was reading this article about a lady named Ronna Rizzuto. Okay, Ronna Rizzuto. And I don't know if you know who Ronna Rizzuto is, if you ever heard of Ronna Rizzuto. Maybe some of you have. Chances are many of you haven't. We actually have a picture of Ronna Rizzuto. I'll put it up here while I'm talking about Ronna Rizzuto. So I was reading this article, and I found it to be intriguing, and here's why. So Ronna Rizzuto is an author. She's written numerous books. And it's sort of an interesting story, okay, because back in the year 2000, Ronna Rizzuto actually received a six-month fellowship to do research for an upcoming book in Japan. So what that means is that Ronna Rizzuto, for 6 months, lived away from her husband and away from her children on the other side of the world in the nation of Japan. And here's what happened. So at some point during those 6 months, as Ronna Rizzuto is in Japan, she comes to a realization. And the realization that Ronna Rizzuto came to while she was living in Japan for those 6 months was this right here, family. She decided she didn't want to be a mom anymore. Just kind of became too inconvenient. Living these 6 months without her kids and without her husband was sort of, in her mind, very freeing and liberating for her. So she decided, I don't want to be a mom anymore. It sort of, you know, cramps my style a bit. And so, matter of fact, Ronna Rizzuto's exact words were these, and we'll put up on the screen for you because I found these to be interesting. I want you to see this. Here's exactly one of the things she said in an interview. She said, quote, "I realized I had lost myself a bit and wanted to give myself more priority." Those are her words. So here's what happened. So as soon as that six-month fellowship ended, she flew back home, and immediately she divorced her husband. She left him with the kids, and she went on to live her life her way. And it was interesting because she actually gained a lot of attention from doing this, and there were a lot of TV interviews that Ronna Rizzuto ended up doing, and in one of her many TV interviews, here's what she said about why she decided to leave her family. Pay attention to this. Again, we'll throw this up on the screen. Here's what she said. So according to Ronna Rizzuto, being a mom had made her, quote, here's what she said. She said, it made her, quote, do that thing that I didn't want to do, which was give up my life for someone else. To her, that's what being a mama was. All right, now here's the deal. So let's just be honest for a second, Maya. So for most of us, all right, when we hear that story, and if you don't mind, throw that picture back up of her. So when we hear that story of Ronna Rizzuto, for most of us in this room, if we're real, our first reaction, our first response to hearing that is to think to ourselves, what a terrible woman. What an awful person. I mean, how could someone be so self-absorbed, be so into themselves and me-oriented that they decide that their own children are just an inconvenience? Right? I mean, that's most of us, man, that's our first response, is to think to ourselves, like, what kind of woman abandons her own children? Like how could she do that? What an awful person. So all I'm saying is this, family, like, if you're anything like me, I'm reading that article, and believe me, my heart went there too, instantaneously. Like, I'm sitting there reading that article, and my very first response when I heard that is just like your first response probably was when you heard it. It is, my first response is total disgust and frustration to that story. All right, but here's the convicting part, family. So here's the reality, beloved. If I reflect long enough on the story of Ronna Rizzuto, here's what at some point I have to admit. I see a little bit of myself in Ronna Rizzuto. I mean, so at first I'm going, what a terrible person. But like, if I really think about it and if I really consider the motivation behind a decision like the one that Ronna Rizzuto made, I'll be honest, like I see a bit of myself in this lady right here, family, because deep down, here's the truth, deep down at my core, just like her, I don't want to give up my life for somebody else either. Don't look at me like you're religious. You're like, oh, you got some issues. Come on. I mean, family, here's the deal. Let's be 100% real. I'll be 100% real for you, which is a risk, okay? I know, but I will. Here's what I've noticed about me in my almost 38 years of life, family. There is this inborn, deep-seated, self-entitled, me-centered attitude that lives within my heart every single day. Right? And here's the crazy part about it, family. This selfish thing, we'll call it a me monster, okay? This selfish me monster that lives within my heart, not only was I born with it, but you know what? I struggle with it on a daily basis, even though I'm a Christian. Even though I'm a worshiper of Jesus, man, I'm a worshiper of Jesus. Like, I'm saved by God's grace. My eyes have been opened by the Lord to find him to be beautiful, glorious, wonderful, and the Savior and King of my life. And yet still, family, on a daily basis, I struggle with this self-centered, me-centered attitude. Anybody else? Can I get a witness up in here, right? And just so you know, beloved, this is actually, again, this is something we all struggle with. Not a single one of us is immune to this thing. We all know what this is like. There's this me monster that lives inside of each one of us. And this self-centered me monster, if you will, that lives inside each one of us, guess what, family? It manifests itself in a lot of different ways, in both small ways and bigger ways. I mean, sometimes this thing manifests itself in huge ways, like when a mama says, I'm out. Don't want to be a mama anymore. But sometimes it manifests itself in smaller ways. So, for example, I'll let you in on a little bit of my depravity. Pray for me. I don't get excited about this. But I'm a sinner. Congratulations, your pastor's a sinner. And you're like, well, I'm changed churches. Well, good luck. just saying. You should read the Bible. So here's a picture into my depravity. Okay, so one day last week, I'm laying in bed. It's evening and I'm laying in bed and I'm just done, right? It's one of those days. It's been full of like pastoral counseling and studying, you know, for the sermon and reading, and then just some other meetings and phone call stuff. And for whatever reason, it was just one of those days where emotionally, I'm just spent. I've got nothing in the reserve tank. Everything's gone. I don't even have fumes, right? Everything in me just wants to go to sleep. I just want to go to sleep and dream about something pleasant, like, you know, college football season or something, right? I just want to fall asleep for a few hours and let my mind reboot and rest. So there I am, you know, I'm laying in bed and my wife is washing her face, getting ready for bed herself. And as I'm laying there, so here's the deal. So get this picture. So as I'm laying there, my head's on my pillow, my soft little pillow. I'm snuggled up in my warm comforter, right? I'm at the point where I'm drifting in and out of sleep. You know, where you're at that point where you're kind of, I'm almost there. This is awesome, right? And I'm at that point. And as I'm laying there, all of a sudden, I notice my wife, she gets into bed next to me, and all of a sudden, I hear my wife say this. Sweetie, my feet are cold. Can you please get me some socks? And here's the deal, family. Here's the deal. The simple thing for me to do at that moment would have been just to get her the socks. That would have been the simple thing to do, right? I mean, that's simple. Like that's not complex. The simple thing for me to do would be to get her the socks. But here's the deal, family. Why in the world would I do the simple thing when instead I can act like a 3-year-old? And that's exactly what I did, y'all. I responded like a toddler. Like what? My wife asked me a simple question. Sweetie, can you please get me some socks? My feet are cold. Can you please get me some socks? And my response was this. I said, excuse me? Do you see me laying here? I'm in bed. I mean, why do I have to get you your socks? Your sock drawer is 4 steps away from this bed. Why can you not get the socks? And besides, they're your socks. I don't need socks. My feet are fine. Okay, fine. Fine, I'll get you the socks. I'll get you the socks. Fine. Is there anything else I can do for you while I'm up? Do you need a dessert? And y'all, my wife's just looking at me like, wow. I can't tell if she's disturbed or entertained by what's going on. And beloved, that's when I realized, it hit me. All she asked me to do was get her a pair of socks. That's all she asked me to do. Matter of fact, it literally took longer for me to argue like a child than it would have taken just to get the socks. It took longer. So here's the question. Why didn't I just get her the socks? Why didn't I just serve her in that way at that moment? Well, here's the answer, family. It's because I want my way. Right? It's because at my core, I want to do what I want to do. Or in the words of Ronna Rizzuto, I don't want to give up my life for somebody else. At my core, you know what? I want to be my priority. So here's the deal, family. Just, you know, that's exactly what brings us to John chapter 12. Because when we get to the middle of John chapter 12, follow this, Jesus has something very powerful to say about that extremely flawed way of thinking, okay? So you got to know that going in. What Jesus is about to do is he is about to speak to that thing in you and me that always, daily, consistently wants to choose our own way over anybody else, including his. Right? Jesus is about to speak directly to that thing, to that me monster, right? That's what Jesus is about to do. So know that going in. So again, here we are, John 12, pick it up in verse 9. And before we dive in, just in case you're new here or in case you've been gone for a while and you're coming back in, here's what you need to understand real quick. When we get to the middle of John chapter 12, Jesus has just raised a dead man named Lazarus back from the dead, right? He just raised the dead guy from the grave, which I think we would all agree is a pretty amazing talent. Amen? All right, that's pretty awesome talent. That's pretty incredible talent. I mean, here's the deal, family. Like, we all have our share of talents that we like to brag about, right? We all have our share of talents, the things that we think we're good at that we kind of want people to notice, right? We all got our share of talents. So some of us are good at public speaking. Some of us are good at graphic design. Some of us are good at photography. Some of us are good at making French pastries, TJ. Some of us are good at whistling and making snow angels, right? Some of us are good at a lot of things. But here's the thing, family. Jesus, on the other hand, is really good at walking on water, giving sight to blind people, and raising dead folks from the grave. Which means in the talent department, Jesus has kind of got us all beat, right? Think about that. In the talent department, Jesus got us beat. It's not even close. Because Jesus is God. Right? So to repeat something that we've been going over again and again throughout this series, Jesus is God in the flesh. And now, here in John chapter 12, so here's the picture. Let's set the stage a little bit. It's officially Passover week in the city of Jerusalem. It's now Passover week. It's the beginning of Passover week. And this is amazing because what this means is that the population of the city of Jerusalem has actually at this point swollen from the typical 30,000 people that lived in Jerusalem to now over 180,000 people are in the city of Jerusalem. And they're all there to celebrate the Jewish Passover. So people are everywhere. The city's cramped, right? Traffic's terrible. People can't merge their donkeys, right? I mean, it's just like crazy. There's folks all in the city of Jerusalem. And everywhere you go, family, watch this. Everywhere you go, the topic of conversation is Jesus. That's what's amazing about this Passover week. Everywhere you go, in Jerusalem, on the outer skirts of Jerusalem, the topic of conversation is Jesus. Because here's the deal, family. Again, when you can raise a dead guy back to life, people start to pay attention. That thing kind of goes viral, right? Word of mouth spreads. And that's exactly what's happening when we get to verse 9. And so then we read this. Look at John 12, picking it up in verse 9, family. Here we go. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, watch this, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. All right, so here's the deal. Just for a moment, let's pause and think about the absolute crazy that is that passage. That is crazy. So again, here's what we've been told. Consider what's going on here, family. So Jesus has just miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead, who, by the way, was dead. He was dead for 4 days, y'all. Dead for 4 days. Convincingly, without a shadow of doubt, dead in the tomb, completely dead, in the burial cloths, no doubt about it. Lazarus had been dead, right? He was dead. And now he's alive because of Jesus. But here's the absolutely, again, crazy part, is that instead of the religious leaders now taking some time to reevaluate Jesus, instead of the religious leaders now going, look, we need to reexamine this guy, Jesus, because he just clearly raised a guy from the dead, right? Instead of these religious leaders going, bro, maybe we were wrong about this Jesus guy. I know we were threatened. I know we felt weird about, but he took a decaying corpse and brought it back to life, so maybe we should interview him again. Family, listen, instead of doing that, how do the religious leaders respond? They decide to murder the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. Is that not crazy? So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and instead of going, wow, that's amazing, Lazarus is alive, woo, yay, Jesus. Instead of doing that, they go, whoa, Lazarus is alive, let's kill him again. Now, the really fascinating part about this is if you've been around with us throughout this series to the Gospel of John, then here's what you know. We saw this earlier. These very same religious leaders earlier on in the Gospel of John had already decided that they were going to kill Jesus. They've already resolved the fact that they're going to kill Jesus because Jesus is a threat to their power. Jesus is a threat to their influence. Jesus is a threat to their position. And when we're blinded by pride, we always get threatened by those kind of people, right? And so they get threatened by Jesus, and they decide they're going to kill Jesus. And now, follow this, now they decide they also need to kill Lazarus, the brother that Jesus raised from the dead. And follow this, family, because there's actually a really important principle here, okay? Underneath this, we're seeing a glaring principle that the Lord is trying to once again in the scriptures bring our attention to. And here it is, family. Let me say it this way. These little few verses right here should probably be a powerful reminder to every single one of us of this very important truth right here. One sin usually leads to another. Please do not miss this. One sin, family, typically leads to another. I mean, think about it, y'all. Those of you who are familiar at all, like, with the Bible, okay? If the meta-narrative of the scriptures teach us anything, right? If the text of God's word teaches us anything at all about human nature, then it teaches us this right here. Unconfessed sin usually leads to more sin. Sin that isn't dealt with, right? Sin that isn't confessed, sin that is hidden, typically leads to more of it. I mean, this just, again, read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We see this played out in human history over and over and over again. And for those of you going, well, I don't agree with the Bible, I don't believe the Bible, then here's what I would tell you to do. Look at human history. Look at politicians today. Hidden sin, unconfessed sin, usually leads to more sin. We see this throughout the meta-narrative of the scripture. You can start in the book of Genesis, right? Start in the book of Genesis, here's what you're going to see. First, remember, think about it. First, Cain was jealous of his brother. Then he murdered his brother. First, David lusted after a woman. King David lusted after a woman with his eyes. Then he committed adultery. Then he lied about committing adultery. Then he even killed to try to cover it up. First, Judas Iscariot was a thief. Then he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And on and on and on it goes, and where it stops, no one knows. The point is this, family, unchecked sin always leads to more sin. Don't fool yourself, man. Don't somehow deceive yourself into thinking, well, I know I got this unconfessed sin, but I'll just pretend like it doesn't exist. I'll pretend it's not there, and it'll just go away. Be very, very careful, Emmaus, because if I read the scriptures correctly, when we choose to do that, there's a hardening of our hearts that tends to happen, a desensitivity to sin, and it always leads to more sin. My man, my favorite dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says it this way. CHS said this, we'll put it up on the screen. He said, quote, "So it is oft times," listen, "so it is oft times with Satan. It is but a thought that he would shoot across the mind. That thought shall carry a desire, that desire a look a touch, that touch a deed, that deed a habit, and that habit something worse, until the man from little beginnings shall be swamped and drowned in iniquity." Emmaus, please don't underestimate the power of unconfessed sin, because you know what it does? Sin always spreads like a cancer. Unchecked sin, unconfessed sin, sin that's not dealt with, always spreads like cancer, beloved. And just so you know, I'm just saying, the worst mistake we could possibly make today is to keep our sin, our secret sins, hidden, pretend like we've got it under control, and refuse to take it seriously, y'all. That's the worst mistake we could make. In no way does God, through his word, direct us to do anything of the sort. Like, every single time we have sin in our lives, we are directed by God, who's very wise in these matters. We're directed by him to drag that stuff out into the light, or else he himself at some point will drag it into the light. I remember when I was in 10th grade, it was my very first invitation I ever received to go to a church youth group. Right, so this friend of mine from school invited me to go to her church youth group an old Baptist church in Lazella, Georgia. Right, and so I went to this church youth group. My very first time, my very first exposure to a youth group ever, sophomore in high school. And so I went, and I remember, you know, we played games for a little bit, and then here's how the night rolled out. So then at some point, the youth pastor, really, really cool guy, gets up and leads like a 15-minute Bible study, right, and leads this Bible study, and then after he's done, you know, some guy comes up with a guitar and, you know, does a couple Stephen Curtis Chapman songs very badly. And after he was finished, the youth pastor kind of got back up. And the youth pastor said to us, here's what he said. He said, "Okay, guys, it's prayer request time. It's prayer request time. Who's got a prayer request? Any of y'all got a prayer request? Who's got a prayer request?" And after about 8 to 10 minutes of very awkward silence, which those of you in missional communities totally understand, right? After about 8 to 10 minutes of that, at some point, a kid raises his hand. And he goes, "Hey, pray for my aunt. My aunt's having surgery. Can you pray for my aunt?" Youth pastor's like, "Great, man. We'll pray for your aunt. Absolutely, we'll pray for your aunt." Then on the other side of the room, this, you know, young lady, you know, high school girl raises her hand. She's like, "We pray for my grandma. My grandma's sick. Pray for my grandma." Youth pastor's like, "Great, we'll pray for your grandma." And then that's when it happened, family. That's when it happened. First time I'd ever seen this go down. Some kid, the very back of the room, raises his hand. Youth pastor says, "Yeah, Andy, what is it? Andy, you got a prayer request?" And Andy goes, "Unspoken. I got an unspoken. You pray for my unspoken." How many of y'all remember the unspoken prayer request? Anybody? You got to understand, as a 10th grade kid who had never experienced church youth group before, I'm looking at this dude going, "What is he talking about? Unspoken? How is it unspoken? You just spoke it. What is it? Huh? What does that mean?" Right? And so y'all gotta understand. Like, and then it was like, and then after he opened up the unspoken door, like it's like the unspoken Holy Spirit started to rush through the room, right? Then you got a kid over here, "I got an unspoken too." "Yeah, me too." Kid over here by the side, "I got 5 unspokens, y'all. 5 unspokens, right? It's like an auction. Gonna get 5, gonna get 5, 4, right? It was always, and if you're still an unspoken person, I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm just saying it was always odd to me. And here's the reason it was always odd to me. It was odd because I never understood how exactly I'm supposed to pray for an unspoken. What am I supposed to say? The Bible didn't tell me how I'm supposed to pray for an unspoken. Like, how am I supposed to pray for Mike's unspokens? When Mike has unspokens, am I supposed to say something like, "Lord, we want to pray and lift up Mike's 12 unspokens right now to you, and we pray that you would bless his unspokens, but if they're not good, we pray that you would rebuke his unspokens, or that you would protect his unspokens, and even though the unspokens have gone unspoken and they're unspeakable, apparently we ask you to anoint the unspokens, right? I didn't know how to... Now, here's what I eventually found out, Emmaus. Here's the truth. Here's what I eventually found out. When you had an unspoken prayer request, it usually meant one of two things. Either you really didn't have a prayer request and you just wanted attention. Or you felt too ashamed to actually speak your unspoken out loud because you didn't know how someone might respond if you actually speak that unspoken out loud. Either way is really, really bad. Family, here's my point. If you currently have some sin in your life that is going unspoken and going unconfessed, beware. And I'm saying this as your pastor, man, with love in my heart for you, and I'm preaching this to myself too, family. You got to understand, if you have sin in your life today that's currently going unspoken, you're not bringing it out in the light to anyone, beware. Now follow me. That does not mean in the context of your missional community you need to air all of your stuff, all of your unspoken stuff that you're ashamed to bring out in front of people. You just need to do it in that context. That's not what it means. But family, you need to bring that stuff out into the light with another mature Christian, because unconfessed sin typically leads to even more sin. It does. And what I'm saying to you is this: somehow in the church, we've developed this culture where, well, I can just say I got an unspoken and therefore hide all my stuff, but somehow feel like I've been honest about my stuff. No, family. Every single one of us need to have a couple of people in our lives who we know we can be honest with, we can be real with, we can confess sin to, and they're going to be there for us. And they're going to share truth with us. We all need people in our lives who love us but aren't impressed by us. Who I can just go to and go, brother, here's the sin in my life, here's the sin in my heart. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to beg you to pray for me. James 5:16 gives us some really awesome advice, beloved. Here's what it says. Listen to James 5:16. It says this, family. It says, therefore, watch this, confess your sins to who? One more time. Confess your sins to who? One another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. And for those of us in the house that are biblical literalists, what that literally means is we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that God Almighty can do a work. Think about that for a second. Think about that our Lord goes on record saying, man, I want to move in your life. I want to sanctify. I want to do something really, really special and powerful in your life. But I'm telling you, before we get to that point, here's what I'm telling you to do. Find someone you can confess your sin to, because I want to use that person as they pray for you. And through that, I will accomplish what I want to accomplish. Family, we got to be careful. Sin usually leads to more sin. Unconfessed sin usually leads to more sin. And that's what we see here. One sin has led to another sin. Now check this out. Look at verse 12. Follow this. Look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now pay attention, family. Watch it. So he told us a large crowd. It's a big crowd. Can't even count them. Huge crowd, right? Watch this, 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now here's the deal. We need to slow down, because here's the thing, family. At first glance, it looks like something awesome is happening here. I mean, like when we first look at this thing, it seems like This is really cool. It seems like this is a great day. Finally, people are giving Jesus the respect he deserves, man. Finally, people are giving Jesus some props, right? Finally, Jesus got the attention. So it seems like at first glance that this is really cool. But here's the thing. I mean, so we look at it and we see a large crowd, right? A large crowd. And not only is a large crowd gathered to see Jesus, but they're cheering Jesus. They're clapping for Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, chant his name. Who doesn't like that? And then in addition to that, why the crowd is screaming at the top of their lungs. You know what they're screaming? It says they're screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, which literally means he saves. So the people are lining the streets going, Jesus, save us. Save us, which seems to be really cool at first, right? And then to top that off, the people, we're told, have palm branches in their hands, right? And they're standing and they're waving these palm branches like crazy, like they're towels at a football game, right? They're just waving these things, screaming the name of Jesus, screaming out, chanting Hosanna. And then to make it even more awesome, did you know this? They're singing a psalm. Did you know that? They're singing one of the psalms. You look it up. They are literally quoting Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is literally from Psalm 118. So here's the deal, family. At first glance, this looks really, really good. But you know what? There's actually a problem here. There's a problem here. See, family, things aren't always what they seem. And I'll try to find the way I'll illustrate it is like this. So about a year ago, my daughter was begging me pretty much on a daily basis to buy her a new fish. Daddy, I want a new fish. Daddy, I want a new fish. Daddy, will you buy me a new fish? And I, every time she would request a new fish, I would say no. And I wasn't trying to be mean. The reason that I would say no is because over the past 5 years, we have had in our house 4 different fish, and all 4 of those fish are currently buried in our backyard. A little rock in the shape of a cross, right, in our backyard, because my daughter forgot to feed them, and apparently fish can starve, right? Who knew? And so my daughter's begging, can I get a fish? Can I get a fish? And over and over again, I'm saying no to this repeated request until finally my daughter says to me, my daughter Annabelle says, but Daddy, I promise this time will be different. I will feed the fish. I will clean out the tank. I promise you this will be different. So I caved. Because I'm weak. And I said, okay, baby, let's go get you a fish. So we took the whole family and we got her a fish. And I wish, y'all, that I could tell you everybody lived happily ever after. But that's not true. Because guess what? For the past few months, guess who's been feeding that fish? It's been Daddy. It's been Daddy. Daddy's been feeding that fish. And if, the other day, I finally asked Annabelle, I said, baby, why are you not feeding your fish? I don't understand. You said it would be different. Why in the world do you continue to not feed your fish? And here's what she said to me, verbatim, church. Here was my 10-year-old daughter's answer to me when I asked her, why are you not feeding your fish? She said, well, it got too hard, so I stopped. At least she's honest. And that is why there are 4 fish buried in our backyard, soon to be 5, right? That's why. Now, here's the point, family. Here's what happened. My daughter thought that having a fish would be easy. She thought it'd be simple. She thought it'd be no biggie. She was wrong. It was harder than she thought it was going to be. In other words, things are much different than they seemed. Things aren't always what they appear to be. Things aren't always what they seem, family. And here in John chapter 12, we have a perfect example of that. And here's what I mean. So follow this. Because here's the deal. Some of you grew up in church, and some of you came up through your kids' ministry, and some of you, man, we know that story, right? Remember that story, the palm branches, and right, every Palm Sunday before Easter, you know, we cut palm branches out of green construction paper and do that whole thing, right? So some of us, very familiar with this story, but you gotta see it with new eyes, because here's the fascinating thing, family. This story, like an onion, has layers to it, and you gotta know what's going on under the surface. Because this isn't a great moment. This is actually kind of an unfortunate moment. And the reason I say that is this. Yes, they're quoting the Bible. Yes, they're quoting a psalm as Jesus is riding into town. But you know the reason? You know the reason these people are quoting Psalm 118, family? Listen, the reason they're quoting Psalm 118 is because that is the exact same psalm that the people sang 100 years before this, when a Jewish hero named Judas Maccabeus had defeated the Greeks and drove them out of the city of Jerusalem. And follow this, the reason that these people are waving palm branches, get this, the reason they're waving palm branches is because did you know that the palm branch was actually the national symbol of patriotism in the nation of Israel? Do you know that? Did you realize that? The palm branch was even on their coins. Do you know the reason they're waving these palm branches is because the palm branch is literally the symbol for the nation of Israel. I love how one commentator, Frederick Bruner, put it. He said this in his commentary on the Gospel of John. We got to this part. He said this. He said, family, he said the palm branch in first century Israel was basically the equivalent to the American flag in 2016 America. So when we get under the surface, we see something different going on, right? So because I'm imagine Jesus riding into downtown Atlanta today, and the streets are lined with people waving their American flag, singing "Hail to the Chief." Something's off. That's basically what's going on here, family. In other words, these people, here's what's tragic: they're really confused about what Jesus came to do. They're excited about the fact that Jesus is rolling into town, but it's kind of unfortunate because they're really confused about what Jesus actually came to do. Because see, Emmaus, they want Jesus to be a military leader. That's what they want. They want Jesus to call the people to arms and let's resist Rome and break off the shackles of Rome, right? They want Jesus to use his awesome power to defeat Rome. Remember that moment earlier on in the Gospel of John where they wanted to make Jesus their king by force because he fed thousands of people. And man, if this guy could be our king and our leader, there's no way Rome could have a hold over us. And so they want Jesus. Listen, you know what they want? Let's just be honest. They want Jesus to make them powerful. They want Jesus to make them influential. They want Jesus to make them spectacular. They want Jesus to somehow make them incredible. To borrow a campaign slogan from a current presidential candidate, they want Jesus to make Israel great again. Come on, Jesus. Make us great again. We were so great, and then Rome came in, and man, they got taxing us. But you, Jesus, you can make us great. That's what they want, beloved. See, here's the bottom line, family. Listen. Because this, frankly, this has implications for today. Family, these people want Jesus to be a conquering king. What they don't understand is that Jesus has come to be the Lamb of God. They totally misunderstand why Jesus has showed up on the scene. And follow this, family, because what this huge crowd fails to understand is this: Jesus has not come to declare war on Rome. The gospel tells us that Jesus has not come to declare war on Rome, family, but instead, Jesus has come to declare war on sin. Jesus has come to declare war on death. Jesus has come to declare war on hell. Jesus has come to declare war on Satan. Believe me, the enemy that Jesus has come to conquer is far greater and bigger than little bitty, itsy bitsy Rome. There's a greater enemy that Jesus has come to defeat. And what this huge crowd right here fails to understand is that Jesus Christ has not come to shed the blood of Romans on behalf of Israel. Jesus has come to shed his own blood on behalf of us, sinners who have no hope and no peace with God and are destined for doom and destruction and hell and wrath. And Jesus Christ will allow his veins to be opened up and his blood to be shed for us. And these people don't understand it. And when they find out that Jesus has not come to do what they want Jesus to do, they will walk away. In just a few days, the very same crowd that is screaming out at this moment, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," will be the same exact crowd that will be screaming, "Crucify him!" Because Jesus isn't going to do what they expect him to do. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Think about this. Listen, how do you respond when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? Think about it. Family, how do you respond when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? Could we just be real in the house, man? We all have certain expectations that we'd really like Jesus to take care of. Amen? Can we be honest? Some of them are biblical, and some of them, frankly, are not at all. Some of our expectations are right, and some of them are just flat out wrong and informed by the culture or pop culture or whatever, but they're just wrong. And we all have these expectations that we want Jesus, we think Jesus should do these things, but family, the question is like, how do you respond? What are you gonna do when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? May some be clear, Jesus is powerful enough to provide money for you, and Jesus is powerful enough to heal your cancer, and Jesus is powerful enough to reconcile your broken relationships, and Jesus is powerful enough to give you that thing you so desperately wanted and have been praying for. But can I tell you something, family? Even if none of that stuff ever happens, it is more than enough that Jesus died for you. So when he doesn't meet those expectations that you have, how will you respond? Because these people, tragically, they turned their back on Jesus. May that never be said about us, family. God forbid we be the people who bring our list of self-centered expectations to the Lord, and when he doesn't meet our list of self-centered expectations, we walk away. God forbid. Because I'm gonna tell you something, family. Tragically, many people do just that. Even people in the church. Look at verse 16. We'll finish up here. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Watch this. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, right? The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Little did they know that frustration right there, that little, you know, frustrating comment would actually be a prophecy. That's exactly what was going to happen, that Jesus Christ was going to influence the whole world. But this is interesting because this is a moment of frustration with the religious leaders, right? You got to understand, like, these cats are officially losing their minds, y'all. They're losing their minds. I mean, these religious control freaks with the clipboards and the pencils have lost all control. They have no more control because they just found out the Son of God cannot be tamed. We can't keep this guy in a box. We can't. Every time we try to corner him or do whatever, he's bigger than us. He's great. Well, what is going on in family? Desperate times call for desperate measures. This is a breaking point. Pretty soon these brothers aren't gonna stand for this anymore. At least that's what they think. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Do you get what's happening? Do you get what's happening? It's not just a Jewish thing, y'all. It's not just an Israelite thing, y'all. We now have Gentiles. We now have the Greeks who, man, they've got their books. They've got their philosophers. They've got their bigwigs that they think are awesome. They got their knowledge. They got all these guys who say, this is what life is about, and that's what life's about. But now even the schooled Greeks who got their books and their knowledge and everything else go, man, there's some. Can we see Jesus? There's something about this Jesus. He said, "We wish to see Jesus." Philip went to and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, watch this. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We just changed gears, family. Over and over again, up to this point, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has said things like, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And he just changed gears and said, "My hour's come." It's starting to happen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, here's the deal, family, and that's where we're stopping for today. But here's the thing. Here's the million-dollar question we gotta ask at this point, beloved. What in the world is that supposed to mean? I mean, think about this statement that Jesus made. What does that mean? Like Jesus, when Jesus right here says to us, he goes, hey guys, FYI, just for your information, here's the deal. If you love your life in this world, that's bad and you're gonna lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, that's really, really good and you get to keep it. What is that supposed to mean, man? What was he talking about? I mean, that's, you know, as clear as mud, right? Thanks, Jesus. I hate my life, love my life, hate my life is good, love my life is bad. What are you talking about, right? So if we're not careful, we just keep reading. But we have to unpack this. We have to explain this because, family, this is actually really significant and incredibly huge. Okay, so follow this. First of all, family. First of all, when Jesus talks here about loving your life in this world, follow this. When Jesus talks about loving your life in this world, here's what that means. You gotta get this. To love your life in this world means to live your life in such a way where, honestly and quite frankly, you are following the pattern of most people who live in our culture. I'll say it this way. To love your life in this world means to live your life with only this life in view. To love your life in this world means you wake up in the morning and your priorities, the way that they're laid out and the way that they're defined, are based on temporary things that will not last. To love your life in this world means to completely obsess over the temporary stuff that is found in this world, but it's not gonna last forever. And to love your life in this world, beloved, follow this, it means to care far more about building your own kingdom than you care about being part of God's kingdom. And to dig a little deeper on this, to love your life in this world means to be far more passionate about things like your body and your money and your career and your sexuality and your popularity and your house and your neighborhood and your hobbies and your wardrobe and which stratum of society you fit in than you are about Jesus. That's what it looks like to love your life in this world. Now, I want to be clear about something. I want to be clear. It is not wrong to care deeply about things like exercise and your job and astronomy and music and the arts and a perfectly cooked ribeye steak, right? It is not wrong to care about those things. Amen? It's not. So I don't want you to mishear somehow what I'm saying, that we should just hate all the stuff in this world. No, that's crazy, man. That's absolutely crazy, and that's not biblical. That's not what it means. It is not wrong to care deeply about stuff in this world. It's just wrong to care more about those things than you care about the God who made them. That's the dangerous part. When we slide over into this area where we care more about the created things than we care about the Creator. And that is where we're tempted to go every single day of our lives. And quite frankly, many people in our world, yes, even many, even some of us in the church, are living our lives with our priorities completely out of whack. We just are. And it's interesting because Jesus actually told a story to his disciples one time that completely sums up what it looks like to love your life in this world. I love how Jesus, you study the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, he always kind of backs up other things that he said in other places. And this is amazing. There's this moment in Luke chapter 12, I'm gonna read it to you. Moment in Luke 12 where Jesus really sums up what it looks like to love your life in this world. And here's what he says, we'll put it up on the screen. Luke 12 says this, says, and Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Or we could say it this way, his stocks went through the roof. He got a huge raise. We can feel in our own right there. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. You think about that? Think about thinking that way, man. Man, what am I going to do? I've got way too much money. Oh, my life. This guy. Oh, this is great. Somebody needs to punch this guy. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Now watch it. Watch it. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And the crazy thing is, listen, let's just be honest. The crazy thing is, culturally, many of us would be tempted to look at that brother if the story stopped there and go, I want that guy to be my financial advisor. That's wisdom. God's not like us. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. It's an exclamation point. It's an exclamation point. It's not a comma, y'all. Now, can we all just agree that when God speaks to you and he starts the paragraph off with, fool, that's a bad day? Can we agree on that? Not what I wanted to hear in my quiet time, right? And it's funny because elsewhere in the scriptures, Jesus actually says, don't ever call anyone a fool. Unless apparently they're actually a fool. Then it's okay. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The Lord says, oh, you got that barn? You got all your stuff in there? That's great. I'm killing you tonight. Your time's up. Other people are going to spend your money. It's cool, huh? And the powerful point, listen, family, the powerful point that Jesus is making there in that story is this, beloved. Listen, here's the point. There is far more to this life than just this life, and we should live like it. We shouldn't just believe it. It shouldn't just be part of my theology that I give mental assent to. That should inform my behavior. There's far more to this life than just this life, and my behavior should give fruit and evidence to the fact that I actually believe that. So to sum it all up, to love your life in this world means to live a life that's primarily obsessed with temporary things, which begs a different question. Well, what does it mean to hate my life? Jesus said, if you love your life, that's bad. But if you hate your life, that's good. If you hate your life in this world, that's good. What does that mean? I mean, that doesn't sound real inspiring, right? Like, who wants to follow a teacher who goes, guy's got a mission for it. I want you to hate your life. What does it mean? Does it mean I have to develop a really negative attitude? Walk around moping all the time like Eeyore, right? I hate my life, right? Get on Facebook and every status is, I hate my life. 10 reasons I hate my life, right? What does it mean to hate my life? I mean, what does it mean to hate my life? Do I wear all black? Take a vow of poverty? Become a vegetarian, right? God forbid. I mean, what do I do? What does it mean to hate my life, right? Move to Detroit, right? Listen to indie rock? Stop wearing blue jeans? Buy my wife a head covering? What does it mean? I'm just saying, what does it mean to hate my life, right? It's worth asking, what does it mean to hate my life? Well, let me clarify, family. First of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. To hate your life in this world does not mean you don't enjoy life. Even God delights, y'all. Even God looks at what he made and said, it is good. God delights. We're actually told in the scriptures, God rejoices over us with singing, man, right? So we're actually commanded to be joyful. We're commanded to give thanks, right? So let's not be crazy. To hate your life does not mean you don't enjoy life. And it does not mean that you don't enjoy the 75 or 80 or 35 years that God gives you in this world. That is not what it means. To hate your life in this world does not mean you have to become a monk, move to the desert, only listen to Gregorian chant, stop eating ice cream, never dance, right? That's not what it means to hate your life, family. But instead, follow this, you gotta get this. When Jesus tells us to hate our life, what he's telling us to do is to hate a certain kind of life. That's what he's saying. There's a certain kind of life I'm calling you to hate. And we know that that's the case because of what Jesus tagged on to hate your life. He said, hate your life in this world. Hate your life in this world. He's calling us to hate a certain kind of life, beloved. And the certain kind of life that King Jesus is telling us to hate is the self-centered life. The life that's all about me. In other words, the certain kind of life that King Jesus is calling me to hate is the life that's primarily about me and what I want and what I don't want. And the life that King Jesus is calling you to hate, Emmaus, is the life that is primarily about you. The life that King Jesus is calling us to hate is the life that makes decisions solely or primarily based on what's popular rather than what's honoring the King Jesus. And just so you know, so some of us are going, okay, well, what does that look like? Practically speaking, what does it look like for me to live in such a way that I'm hating my life in this world? What does that look like, Pastor? Well, here's the good news, family. I love this about Jesus, that Jesus just doesn't give us a big list of instructions, say, hey, here's what you need to do, but Jesus himself serves as our example. Do you know that? And what that means, family, is this. If you want to know what this kind of life that Jesus is talking about looks like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. We look at Jesus. Jesus, who though he was God, served the poor. Jesus, who though he was God, loved and defended and stood up for the outcast. Jesus, who though he was God, did not obsess over things like more money or bigger houses or the most expensive threads hanging off his body, but instead lived generously and gave himself away every step of the way. We look to Jesus as our example. The bottom line is this, beloved, and I felt like this was important enough to put up on the screen, and I think we have it on the screen for you to take notes. Bottom line is this, family, to hate your life does not mean that you hate life. It just means that you love Jesus far more than you love a self-centered life. What it means is that in this world, treasure isn't your treasure. Jesus is your treasure. And Jesus informs everything else because you love Jesus more than you love the self-centered existence. Close with this. I got a problem. I got a lot of problems. But one of my problems is this. Maybe you can relate to this one. I will consistently, and my wife can bear witness to this, I will consistently, at least once a day, at some point, walk into a room and completely forget why I walked in there. Anybody else do that? Okay, good. Praise the Lord. I thought it was crazy. I'll do it. And I don't know what it is, man, but I'll do it. Probably Pastor Travis could get up here. I could tell you how many times Pastor Travis has been in his office and I'm thinking to myself, and I'm like, oh, I got something I want to ask Travis or talk to Travis about. And I will walk over to his office, upstairs over here. I will walk over to his office. I will knock on the door. He'll say, come in. I'll walk in. He'll be like, yeah, what's up, man? And I'll be like, what's up with you? Totally lost it. I walk into a room and completely forget why I walked into that room. Here's what's sad, family. Look around you. You walk out in this world and you look around and here's the tragedy. There are so many people living their lives each and every day and it's almost as if they're in this world and yet have completely forgotten why. So I want to remind you in love, beloved, this life is not about you. This life is not about you establishing your own temporary kingdom. This life is about us being part of God's. Let's pray. I love how this text ends at the end of verse 26, where it literally tells us that those who live this way will be rewarded by God. Family, there is a reward coming for those who yield themselves, cry out to Jesus, and live humbly before the face of our God in heaven. And so as we respond, we're going to have folks here in the back, our ministry team, available for prayer. Some of you in here, you need prayer. Let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's do. So, some of you have never responded back to the prayer team. And if you've never responded because you've never felt the need, that's one thing. But if you've never responded because somehow you feel intimidated or scared or afraid, my prayer is that somehow the Holy Spirit would give you victory over that this morning. You would just go and be prayed for and be ministered to. Some of you have sin that you know you need to bring out into the light. Some of you know that currently right now, you're not living in such a way that you hate your life in this world. You love your life in this world. You love the temporary stuff, man, more than Jesus. And just know that our God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. And Jesus is the perfect living example of that, of the grace of God. God demonstrated his love for you. And that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. So you don't need to feel ashamed to respond for prayer in the back of the room. You just go and be ministered to by our ministry team. And for those of us who know Jesus, follow Jesus, and worship Jesus, these communion tables are set up as a response of worship. Lord, I pray for us, each one of us. I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way. I pray that we truly would be a people who live as if we hate our lives in this world because you are our treasure. Treasure isn't our treasure. Help us today, Lord. We cry out to you. We need you. We need the gospel. Thank you that you love us. We pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.